unite around. We're in closing down our little brief bare kind of dipping our toe into Christology. Again, we celebrate Christology as a focus every time we do the Lord's table, including this morning, second hour. And so we're talking about the mystery of the person of Christ and his two natures. And we said the Son's nature was such that he was true humanity, sinless humanity, and undiminished deity in one person forever. And all the verses from Christmas. Philippians 2 tells you the great kenosis passage that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. That is what happened at Christmas, is that God the Son was born in the flesh of mankind. And he didn't stop being God the Son. He stopped expressing that deity independently. He stopped expressing that deity as the glorified and exalted Son of God. And we have a sense of this in Matthew 17 and the other Gospels that talk about it, when Jesus took Peter and John to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he revealed his glory. And they saw him transfigured. They saw a glorious Christ, the one that they had been serving with and learning from, walking with day to day. They saw him in his glory. And Peter couldn't shut his mouth, as you recall the story. And God the Father spoke, "Listen to my Son." And so he veiled that glory. He did not fully express his deity as he might otherwise, because of the plan of the Father. And that's called the kenosis of the Son. And it's in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God," that means the essence of God, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." That's kenao. The true orthodox doctrine of kenosis is not that he stopped being God, but that he didn't express his divinity. He presented, everyone saw, just a human. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. The way he emptied himself was by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now notice he is morphe of God and morphe of man. This is why we call it the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures, morphe and morphe, in the likeness of men, the morphe of a slave. So he is the essence of both God and man. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." See, what you saw was a man. And this is the thing that Jesus did. He didn't regard equality with God to be grasped. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. These are the main verbs of the passage, which help us through the interesting participles. "By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And this is why he came. He came to die for our sins. Over the manger was the shadow of the cross. And that was true from Genesis chapter 3, when we fell and needed a Savior, until Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This was the destiny of the second person of the Trinity to enter the human race and to die in our place. But then we have to keep reading, because we haven't heard the end of the message. "For this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." And so what happened is that Yeshua, the humanity of Jesus, of the Son of God, is now exalted as the object of all of our worship. And it's the humanity which is emphasized, because verse 10, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." So he was born the Son of God in the flesh of man, and he was born to poor people that couldn't even offer a lamb. They couldn't offer what middle class or wealthy people could offer. They had to offer turtle doves as the peasant's offering for the opening of the womb. They're poor people in a backwater that no one knows anything about. They're from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. They have to make this ridiculous journey for a census, for a taxation, down to their ancestral home of Bethlehem, the city of David, because they're both, Joseph and Mary, of the family of David. And they name this boy Joshua. They name him Yeshua, the Savior. And they do that because, not because it's a family name, but because Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Joseph and said, "Name him Jesus, name him Yeshua." And they did what they were told. And at this name of this baby, received on the knees of his mother and named Yeshua, at his name, every knee will bow. of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Don't forget verse 5 started this whole thing with an application. Think about this for yourselves. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who let his deity in its expression, let it go. Let the right, appropriate response to him by all his creation, he let that go. He didn't insist on that, but he humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross under the mighty hand of the Father. And so he was, for this reason, highly exalted. This is our pattern. And so we believe that Jesus voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes while on the earth in order to rely strictly upon the Holy Spirit's power for his spiritual life and power for some of his miracles. Our doctrinal statement is very, very detailed. It's probably the most detailed statement of faith I've seen for a local church in looking at various Bible-believing church doctrinal statements. Of course, there's a lot out there, and I haven't seen most of it, but the ones I've looked at were very detailed. We're saying that he didn't use his divinity, his own omnipotence, for some of the miracles as God the Son. He's relying on the power of the Spirit for those that he did rely on the power of the Spirit, like casting out demons, which when they called him out for saying, it said that he was casting out demons in the power of Satan, he said that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're speaking against the work of the Spirit of God, and that's not forgiven. That's the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12. All right. We say that this incarnation, this kenosis, was victorious. In this way, Jesus was victorious over Satan and the world system, that Satan's system of deception that has deceived all the nations. He tells Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, all these nations are mine. I can give them to you. Just bow down to me. Right? The God of this age, the ruler of this world, these are names for Satan in the Bible. This world system has been vanquished because Jesus used the Holy Spirit's power to defeat his enemies and show us how we should live by means of the Spirit. This is a quotation from our doctrinal statement. Now, we're going to insist as an entire paragraph on the substitutionary atonement of Christ and that his death is the only way that we have forgiveness of our sins, not because he's an example for us, but because he stood in our place and took the wrath of God that abides on our sins. We're going to insist on that as the focus, and it really drives all of our methodology with evangelism and everything that we do is the substitutionary atonement. But the New Testament is very clear, for example, in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus, for you believers who have been saved by grace through faith, he is your exemplar. He is your example in how you should live. And so that's what's being emphasized here, that he would defeat his enemies and show us how we should live by means of the Spirit. And so he's the pioneer of our faith, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. Thus, he set the precedent for the unique spiritual life of the church age. And we're saying that what you and I have, according to John chapter 7, could not have been experienced before the glorification of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. John 7, 28. We're saying something new has come in the upper room in Acts 2, which would be on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, the way we count it. And so we're saying this is a unique event that every believer, Jew and Gentile together, are made into a new body called the church, and we have a unique spiritual life which could not be enjoyed by Old Testament saints. When you pray along with David in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," you need to take a note about the nature of the Holy Spirit and his presence in you. We're told by the Apostle Paul that he's come to abide in our hearts forever. What David had of the Spirit is different from what you have of the Spirit. What Jesus promised in John 14 is something he said, "It's better for you that I leave, disciples, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're going to have what I have. You're going to be equipped by the Spirit of God, the third person, to do all that is pleasing to my Father." And that's what we can do. You can't do anything that omnipotence can do. You can do whatever pleases God the Father. Whatever he has for you, you can do. And so this unique spiritual life includes two words that we must never say. We must never say two words when it comes to God's plan, his will, his purpose, his instruction for our lives. If you've got the Spirit of God living in you and you're walking by the Spirit, then you have no right ever to "I can't." Because yes, you can, because the Spirit of God lives in you. And Jesus could, because he was empowered in his humanity by the Spirit, and so you can. So Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world, and to gain eternal life, one must place their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We're dogmatically grace, free grace in this church, because of the clear instruction in the scriptures that salvation is only by grace, only through faith, only in Jesus Christ and his work. And that means that when we start to say what you must do to be saved other than simple childlike mustard seed faith in Jesus, we start thinking that you're adding something to your faith as a work for you to be saved. And everyone wants to trot out their misinterpretation of James chapter 2, which is written to believers who all are already saved by grace through faith and need to walk by the Spirit. James 2 is for believers. Acts 16:31 is explicitly to a non-believer. What must I do to be saved? Oh, the works of righteousness. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house. All right, that's our discussion of Christ. I'm going to close down briefly on the doctrine of Christ before we transition just a moment to the Holy Spirit, because we are summarizing our theology with just a note that I took from S.M. Lockridge. Maybe you've heard of S.M. Lockridge. I never listened to him preach. He was a famous black preacher, I believe, in the it's not the CME, but it's a Methodist, I believe, a Methodist denomination. And he has a famous sermon called My King. That's My King. Have you heard S.M. Lockridge? It's great. I'm not going to be able to do that. I've read that to you before, but I'm going to give you my list today of some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want you to worship him with me in these thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. He's the fulfillment of the Father's plan for the ages. He's the focus of our faith, the inescapable force drawing our eternal praise and devotion. He's the Savior of our souls, the testifier to the Father's kindness, the bodily possessor of the fullness of the Godhead, the ultimate physical manifestation of the love of God for sinners. He's the victor in the war for man's eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of sinless humanity, the eternally preexistent divine executor of the Father's eternal purposes. He's the unique person of the universe, fully God, fully man. He's the heir of all things, the guarantor of our eternal and undefiled inheritance. He's the pioneer of our spiritual life, the definition of success and a life well lived, the willing sacrifice, the sufficient substitute, the Passover lamb, the virgin born, the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one whose grace is sufficient for you, the delight of our hearts, the one who has been tempted and always like us yet without sin, the Son of God who emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Jesus is the touchstone of God's wisdom among men. He's the only way to the Father. He's the access point to the throne of grace. He's the only human celebrity, the only man worthy of our worship, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who lives ever to intercede with the Father on our behalf, the one who first walked by means of the Spirit, the truth teller, the God revealer, the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel and so to the nations, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rock cut without hands, who will crush the nations and grind them to powder. He's the God of all peace, the prime expression of God's grace, the sanctified and glorified Son of Man, the Lamb who will take the seven-sealed scroll, the anointed of God who inherits the nations, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the last Adam, the scepter of Judah, our only hope, our greatest thought, our cause for joy, our pure and undefiled delight, our destiny, our satisfaction, our sufficiency, our advocate, our treasure, our faithful friend, our rock in times of trial, our answer for those who ask. Jesus is at least that. And that is a reason why Peter can tell us that we should be experiencing joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you have everything if you have the Lord Jesus. Who in John 14, if you'll turn please to John chapter 14, explicitly said that he was going to send the Paraclete, unfortunately translated comforter, the Parakletos, the the schoolmaster who is going to school the disciples. It was their advantage. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll receive you again. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you? You have not come to know me, Philip. He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Now, this fellowship between the Father and the Son, it also exists with them in the Spirit, is what we are invited into. It is fellowship with God. It is forfeited through personal sin, as we'll discuss today. But this is what, this relationship is what he's inviting us to. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. How can you do greater works than Jesus Christ in his earthly incarnation? How can we do these greater works? Well, greater is a matter of his definition, what he considers greater, not what you and I might consider greater. That's part of the riddle of his words. And why is it that if he goes to the Father, these disciples, and by extension, I contend us, why will we be able to do greater works? What is the connection between Jesus going to the Father and the greater works? Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, notice that Jesus said, if you ask me anything, and let's don't be lawyers here. Let's interpret him as he intends. What does he mean, ask anything? Ask anything that he has offered. Ask what is in accord with his will, with God's will. That's always the way Jesus asks, Father, let your will be done. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Some will interpret, ask anything of me, to be asked for the Holy Spirit, the greatest thing you could ask for. I mean, they had Jesus as their pastor. Their shepherd, Jesus, was the one leading them around, teaching them. Let's do better than that. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask that the Spirit of God will come to abide in you. And by this, you'll be brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you ask me anything, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We need power to do what Jesus has commanded. We need the, I mean, this is John 14. We've all read 13, 34, 35. You and I are responsible as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another as Jesus has loved. I mean, that's not something you're going to bring forth from your own resources. So he says, after telling you in verse 15, that if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. How long will the Holy Spirit abide with you? Forever. Does that mean through the resurrection? Yes. Does that mean through the coming kingdom when we come with Jesus, according to Romans 8? Yes. Does that mean after the 1,000 years when we enter the new heavens and new earth? Yes. Forever, I think, means forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And that day you'll know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He said it three times. It's cyclic the way he presents it. He keeps bringing this back. You need to do what I've told you, and you're going to need help. You're going to need this power that I'm providing. this personal power in the person of the Holy Spirit. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Beloved, this is the origin for what I consider to be the doctrine of fellowship with God forfeited through personal sin. Because personal sin is not to keep the commandments of God. It's to disobey God. I think that's one of the prime definitions of sin. See, people read this and they just kind of gloss over and say, yeah, everybody that's a believer, this describes. Keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ does not describe you and me at times. But it always should. It is our constant responsibility. He's telling these believers that there is a high calling for their lives, and it's obedience to him and the power of his Spirit, which will be fellowship with God. And so listen to it. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. We all grab verse 25, 26 out of context and say, that's the Holy Spirit working in us, bringing to our remembrance things. And I don't want to dispute with you that the Holy Spirit works within you in your memory, in your attention, in your ability to speak. Jesus taught that, for example, in Matthew 10. What I'm saying is he's not talking about that here to these disciples. He's telling them that we can count on the New Testament. He's telling them that what they're going to write and the inspiration of the Spirit is going to be what Jesus wants them to write. These apostles of Jesus. It's about Jesus. And so the apostles are going to write the words that Jesus has taught them that the Spirit of God is going to bring to their memory. So we listen to John and we believe this is the substance of what Jesus taught them. And it is the very word-for-word thing that God wants us to have from the apostles so that we can have fellowship with God through the apostles on this topic, on this matter. See, because the Holy Spirit brought this to the remembrance of John, and he was able to write it word-for-word as the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to do. Back to our bibliology, our doctrine of inspiration. This is why we've spent so much time in the Upper Room Discourse. So many doctrines are woven together by the master teacher in John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse. Let's talk about God the Holy Spirit. In our doctrinal statement, we say, we believe that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal and co-infinite with the Father and the Son. In other words, we're Trinitarians, we're Orthodox Christians. We believe that he's not talking about a force. He's not talking about a part of God. He's talking about God the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who is described this way as the Spirit of God. As God, the Holy Spirit possesses the same divine attributes as the Father and the Son. Not really a point of dispute. The problem of dispute typically is whether Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. The historical, I don't know of a whole lot of Binitarians that want to say, we believe in the Father and Son, but not the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Nicaea, all that they said was, and the Holy Spirit. Because the assumption is that if you have two, then it's not a problem to have three persons in the one being who is God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we move from, because most of what we know of the Spirit is mystery. I mean, most of what you could ask about it is mystery because he's behind the scenes. And so now we're going to talk about what we call the economic Trinity. In our doctrinal statement, we move quickly from the fact that he's God, the third person of the same essence as the Father. We're going to move to his function. And that's, again, theologians have called the economic Trinity. What do the persons do? And this is how we differentiate the persons of the Godhead, because the Bible describes them as doing different things. The Son is not hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1:2. That's the Spirit. The Spirit of God is doing that, right? And the Son is not the Father. He's the Son, and the Father, economically, in terms of what his function, he makes the plans and decrees, and the Son carries them out to the letter. Like we just heard Jesus say twice in John 14, it's not my words, but my Father's. And so the ministry of the Spirit is to convict the world concerning the sin of unbelief, the absolute righteousness of God, and the judgment of Christ as our substitute. And that is John 16:8-11. And so we're summarizing what we think that means when we have this in our doctrinal statement. The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What part of Scripture is that? John 16. The most clear instruction in the whole of the Scriptures on the work and person of the Spirit of God is John chapters 13-17, the Upper Room Discourse, the teaching of Jesus only for believers who are about to be the church age apostles after his resurrection and ascension. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me preach for a moment on the fact that you and I do not bring conviction. The Holy Spirit of God brings conviction in the hearts of people. You and I may really want to bring conviction. We may desperately crave that the person be convicted so that they can be saved. We may smell, as it were, the smoke of the flames of the lake of fire and desperately desire this person be saved from that horrible catastrophe of their separation eternally from God in the lake of fire. But the Holy Spirit brings the conviction. It's so helpful. It doesn't mean that you don't care. It doesn't mean that you don't say the words. It means that you understand where the responsibility, where the power is. The Spirit of God can work in the heart of the person, and you and I can't. So we need to figure out what our job is to walk by the Spirit. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The sin of unbelief is what we say. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The righteousness is the relationship between the Father and the Son. The fellowship between God the Father and God the Son is the light, the perfect, absolute righteousness of God, which is the whole point of the great systematic theology of the New Testament. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. I believe that we have a picture of this in Isaiah 6. Isaiah gets a sense of the righteousness of God when he sees God exalted and glorified, and he sees immediately the contrast and says, I'm ruined. I've seen the Holy One. The problem with Isaiah in the presence of God is the massive differential in righteousness, because he immediately starts to confess his sins. That's what we're talking about, is the nature of God and his perfect righteousness. And so this is the way we are. We're born sinful and arrogant, and we think we're right in ourselves, and we need to repent or change our thinking of that one, of that idea that I have this righteousness in myself that may be somehow commensurate with God's perfect righteousness. That God, well, he should accept me because after all, it's me. And all these other people, I get why he's upset with them, but it's me. And that arrogance, that horrific self-righteousness is what we're talking about. He convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, see, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this cosmos, this present darkness, the ruler of this world system that has deceived all the nations. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so get on board with the work of Christ, which has not only judged our sins, but it has condemned God's enemy. We believe that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father, that he is God, possesses the same attributes as the Father and Son. That's the essence of God, the being of God. His ministry is to convict the world, as we said, and the Spirit is the agent of regeneration, sanctification, and comfort to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we throw a few verses in our doctrinal statement that are just kind of representative samples. You almost want to say, do like a Schofield reference system that puts the first time this concept is introduced in the Bible and the last time and those two verses, and then you can run the chain through the entire set of references to each succeeding one. But here's the thing. We can't list the entire Bible. We're saying this is our conviction based on what the Scriptures have taught. And so we had John 14:26 in there. And for this statement, I would insist on John 3:8, which says born of the Spirit. That the new birth in John chapter 3 is of the agency of God the Holy Spirit. And you can look at that in John 3:8. In fact, for years, I've been editing our doctrinal statement to look at the cross-references and understand how we've done it. And it is a good doctrinal statement, and I love it, and I believe it. But some of the references are really specific and involved, and some of them we go long swaths with no references. And so it's not consistent. It's a work in progress. And I think it's always been presented as that. The Spirit is the agent of regeneration and sanctification and comfort. Why would we say sanctification in terms of our summary? Sanctification is a big word, and most Christians probably don't really think about where we got the word. It's, you know, it means to kind of be right with God or holy or something. Well, holy is the word. Sanctify is from the same word as holy, and it means to be set apart. That's it. To what? For what? For God's good, righteous purpose. I noted in Chafer's Systematic Theology, when I was in a course on sanctification, that when he described sanctification, one of his summary statements was that we've been set apart for a holy purpose. But holy means set apart. So we've been set apart for a set apart purpose. See, what we mean is a righteous purpose. What we mean is an infinitely glorious, good, righteous purpose. And set apart in the sense of moral perfection. I'm trying to sort of present that. And the Spirit of God is the agent in these things for us. Again, in John 14:26 is that verse that the Spirit will bring to your memory the things that you've forgotten to the disciples for their being the apostles of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a person just as the Father and Son are persons. Now, this is a fun little lesson in systematic theology. The personhood of the Spirit of God. The personhood. It would be nice. It would correspond to various stories and myths in our culture if the Holy Spirit was merely power or a force. If you just had power that was impersonal and you could use it, for example, to do things. You could use the force. You could let go and use the force, Luke. But that's not what the Bible presents. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit is the replacement paraclete for Jesus with the disciples. He's coming. I'm going away. I'm sending you another paraclete. I'm your paraclete. I'm sending another paraclete. He functions in the things that persons do. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Try to grieve a force. Now, you can quench an ongoing process, an impersonal process in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or 5:18, but you cannot grieve a process. The Holy Spirit is the personal third person of the Trinity, and it's important enough for us that we've put it in our doctrinal statement. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13 as we bring our little blurb on the Holy Spirit into the barn here. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When it's in purple on this, I'm saying we don't have it, the reference in our doctrinal statement, but we need it. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers of the present church age. I hope everybody's an amen on this. Now, in this church, of course, we are dispensationalists, and that means we believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. But I hope you understand that there are lots of people that don't believe this. They believe in Christ as their Savior. They believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. And someone has taught them that to receive the Holy Spirit is some sort of ecstatic experience. And if you don't get the second blessing or the great ecstatic experience, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That drink part is the part where I would say he's going into you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The paragraph in verse 12, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so he's defining what it is to be the body of Christ. And he's saying, if you're in the body of Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized into Christ by means of the Spirit, and you have been made to drink of the one Holy Spirit. That is a central verse on so many things, including our ecclesiology. We believe that the church is defined as the body of Christ, those who are united to Jesus by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And only baptized by the Spirit believers are in the body of Christ. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit, or to baptize into Christ through one Spirit. This is what defines the body of Christ, the church. And I don't mean the local church. I mean the body of Christ. And I believe in the local church, and I believe the Bible teaches the local expression of the body of Christ, obviously. But here he's talking about what it means to be a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, and you have to have the Spirit of God in you to fit that definition. So no, it isn't a second work of God after initial faith and regeneration. It is coterminous. It's all of a piece. When you trust in Christ, you receive justification. You receive the indwelling and initial filling of the Holy Spirit. You receive many things when you first trusted in Christ. And we'll maybe get a list going when we're not summarizing our doctrinal statement this way. By the Spirit, all believers are baptized in the body of Christ, and he seals them unto the day of redemption, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the duty of every believer. Now, this is the part where we're going to get controversial and very Chaferian in our theology, very dispensational. I mean, very dispensational. And I'll show you why we believe this conviction, but this is the big one in terms of how we understand the spiritual life to work. It is the duty of every believer to be filled with the Spirit. I would clarify and say by means of the Spirit. Through confession of sin, we're saying 1 John 1:9 connects to Ephesians 5:18. We're saying it dogmatically. And most Christians can't walk that. They don't understand to square these things. 1 John 1:9, confession of sin, cleansing, forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit. We're saying there is an important connection between these two things. And it's again, part of our doctrine. And thus fulfill the command to be filled by means of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, to walk by the Spirit. Now notice in our doctrinal statement, it says Galatians 5:18. That's Galatians 5:16. We have a typo in our doctrinal statement. I didn't typo it. It's in the doctrinal statement. So let me show you what I'm going to do. Are y'all going to be ready to vote on the amendments when we do it? Because they're coming. See, I left myself a little note. We need to make sure that we put Galatians 5:16 in there. Now, it's the duty of every believer to be filled with the Spirit. Let's start with that statement. The duty, like it's a command. Where in the world would I get that idea? That it's your duty as a Christian to be filled by the Spirit. Guess what? It'd be an imperative in the New Testament. It'd be like a command. And where would I find that command? Ephesians 5:18. Does anybody know it? Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, waste, but be filled by means of the Spirit. Pleroo is a present imperative that is a responsibility. He doesn't say you might want to, it's available to you, might be an option. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we do this. But in Ephesians 5:18, he commands the filling of the Spirit. He doesn't command you to speak in tongues. He doesn't command you to have an emotionally ecstatic experience. He commands you to be characterized by the things of God, or in the parallel, walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. We think they're the same thing. The filling ministry of the Spirit through the word of Christ and the walk by the Spirit. I believe the present tense suggests that it is the ongoing responsibility of the Christian. It is not an occasional ecstatic experience, mountaintop thing that really sets me up. I just had one of those. I went down to the Preacher Research Study Group and I heard a bunch of theologians read papers that they had done a lot of work and research on, and it was very encouraging. It was a mountaintop experience for me once I got over the back pain of sitting down all day. It was great. That's not this. We're talking about your normative Christian experience, and that's really important for what we're saying in this point in our doctrinal statement. It is supposed to be the all-the-time experience of the believer. Now, I believe Colossians 3:16, and we'll talk about this further down in the sanctification portion, but in Colossians 3, we have the same effects of the filling of the Spirit from 5:18 and 19 and 20. that you're teaching one another, that you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that you're giving thanks to God. But the command there is not to be filled by the Spirit. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I believe these are two sides of the same coin. The richly indwelling work of the word is done by the personal being of God, the Holy Spirit, causing the word to richly dwell within us. To say it's about the word without the Spirit is dead orthodoxy, no love for God, no practical spiritual life. To say it's just the Spirit, brother, without the word is a baseless and paganized mysticism. Now, what we need is the work of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, with the word of Christ in Colossians 3:16, and that is the walk by the Spirit. That's the thing. So, what are we saying? We're saying that this is your normative experience. So, like, for example, what if you don't have the word in you? What if you're not in the word? I think there's a sin problem there because you're saying no to the ruler of the universe. He's speaking. You don't want to hear him. Personally, this is a conviction I have in my own life. When I don't want the word, when I don't want the things of God, I think there's something, there's a sin problem there. There's a resistance, there's a rejection. A neglect of God's word, I think, is something you should confess because it's a waste of time. We're commanded to redeem the time, for the days are evil. That's a waste. Don't waste your life. Make the most of your time. Meditate on the word day and night, according to Psalm 1. And so I think there is a sin connection to your neglect of God's word. But listen to what I'm saying. The normative experience of the Christian life is the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the walk by the Spirit. That's why when you walk in personal sin, Romans 8 says that's death. No, if you're led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. It's the normal experience, the normal thing that we should see. And you're like, I don't really experience that much. Right. You're abnormal. Your culture normal. Your Bible abnormal. You're like the world. You're not like the word. And you need to make a choice. And of course, I mean me, all of us. Well, I don't really know about that walk by the Spirit thing very much. Well, get with it, because it'll be through the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. But it's the normal expression, the normal experience. And I believe that that normal work of the Spirit, that experience of the Christian life, walking by the Spirit, is interrupted through personal sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. It's interrupted through personal sin according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. In Ephesians 4:30, in a list of personal sins, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's a command, and we're not to do it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Listen to it. Do not in your present experience grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were in the past sealed for the future day of redemption. You hear it? Don't live out contrary. Don't live contrary to your position in Christ. So listen to it in context. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I started in the middle of the list of sins. I think there's a personal sin connection to the personal walk you have by the Holy Spirit. And I got that from Chafer and my pastor who got it from Chafer. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But we're not done with what you can do that you shouldn't do to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you turn briefly. 12, we have to get a little context, a series of exhortations Paul has for young Christians in Thessaloniki before he closes down. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. That's a kind way of giving them a command. And the command is to appreciate. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. New topic, live in peace with one another. He started a list of commands by referring to those that lead in Thessaloniki. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Did you just hear four commands? See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See, he's listing, it's like Proverbs. These commands are just not necessarily related topics. They're Christian life. This is how we live. He's going to have to send this. It's such a big deal to write and send a letter back then. These are the non-negotiables that these Thessalonians need to get down to walk by the Spirit, to walk with the Lord. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray unceasingly would be a better translation than without ceasing, because it's one word, adialeptos. Pray without ceasing. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I know that it's longer in terms of number of letters than Jesus wept, but in Greek, it's the shortest verse. Pray without ceasing, unceasingly. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you hear these commands? Command, 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 command. Do not quench the Spirit of God. Do not quench the Spirit. It's just a summary command in a list of instructions. Do not quench the Spirit. Did you know that you have the capacity in yourself to shut down the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you? I think it's personal sin. I think that's what does it. I was challenged by this by a theologian that I love very much. He said, nope, verse 20 tells you what it means. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. I believe that you have to demonstrate in context that verse 19 is talking about verse 20. I don't think it is. And if it is, the way you and I relate to prophetic utterances today is it's the word of God. Do not despise the word of God as delivered by the apostles and prophets in the power of the Spirit. But verse 19 is my verse. Do not quench, benumi. Do not stop the ongoing work effect of the Holy Spirit in you. If he's the fire that has the metal glowing, and God wants that metal to glow, then don't stick it in the water bath. Let the metal glow. Let the Spirit have his inflaming, ongoing work. Don't stop it. I think this is what's going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. These people are mere men. They're walking like unbelievers. They're carnal. And so this is what we're talking about. Walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. Be filled by the Spirit with the word of Christ. Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in the context of personal sin. And do not quench, stop the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. These verses together, I believe, paint a picture that the normative experience of the Christian life is the work of the Spirit in you. And you stop that work of God through personal sin. And I will close this line of reasoning with you back to where we started in John 14. Listen to it with these ears now that we've looked at what the apostles of Jesus and the remembrance the Spirit gave them of what Jesus taught. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Beloved, if you don't obey God, I believe you have what we would define as personal sin. There are sins of omission. Not loving as Christ is loved means I'm saying no to God. I would put that in the sin category. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while with you. I'm sending the helper to bring you to your memory these things. See, the whole point is your personal relationship with God. We're talking about fellowship with God. And we're saying that the Holy Spirit is the agent in your sanctification to enable you to walk with God, to be pleasing to him. And that's why the heavy command of love to the extent that Jesus loves, which is impossible in ourselves, is couched in a context where he promises to give them the Holy Spirit so that they can do all that he's commanded. Throughout his instruction on doing what he commanded, the main command he's given is to love one another. that impossible thing, that problem with church is all those people in it, the thing that we are constantly falling short of. Loving God, a relationship with God, is possible in your obedience to Him and your love for one another, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all that describes love, joy, peace, patience, all these things. So this, I'm saying this passage here, or this part of our doctrinal statement, is extremely rare for it to be in a doctrinal statement. But we believe that personal sin is what shuts down the ongoing normative work of the Spirit. And one of those personal sins that people don't really think about is abiding in Christ. He commands that we abide in Him. He commands that we abide in His Word. He commands that we stay connected to the vine in John 15. We're not saying that you just confess your sins and automatically the Holy Spirit, you know, takes over. That's not our description at all. We're saying that personal sin, including the neglect of the Word, neglect of fellowship with God, is a break of fellowship and a functional atheism, a carnality, a walking after the flesh that so characterizes the world and the worldly church and you and me when we say no to God. Thank God for His Spirit in us, enabling us to walk as He would have us walk. We're so broken. If we didn't have this grace provision of 1 John 1, if we didn't have cleansing where we could go in God's holy and righteous presence, walk in the light as God is in the light, and want what He wants and love what He loves, if we didn't have this ongoing work of the Spirit of God through the blood of Christ to cleanse us of all sin, we would be just like the world. We would be carnal. We would walk as mere men. Praise be to God. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, we're commanded to be filled by the Spirit. We're commanded to walk by the Spirit. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your grace, for the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the wonders of our coming inheritance, some of which we already have. Thank You that we all stand to inherit eternal life with Your Son, who is the heir of all things. And thank You that right now we have the earnest of the inheritance, the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Father, let us enjoy the abiding in Christ ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us enjoy walking by the Spirit and so not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.